Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank thee tonight for this wonderful privilege we have of looking into the Word of God. And we praise thee for the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts to guide us and teach us. We thank thee, Lord, that we can depend on his guidance and that he anoints us and teaches us all things. And so, Lord, guide us into all truth tonight and teach us the things of Christ. Show us how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is and how so much better he is than anything or anyone. And we pray, Father, that you'll give us a deeper love for Christ and a deeper desire to live for God during these dark days. We pray, Father, for blessing now on this time together, because we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Now, last week we were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to his children and the fact that he has participated with his children in our humanity with a purpose, and that is that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And he has taken to himself the seed of Abraham. As I mentioned last week, the seed of Abraham refers to what? Who? Who are the seed of Abraham? Believers are. Because we went back to Galatians chapter 3, where it says in the last verse of that chapter, because ye are Christ's, that means because you belong to Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Now, Christ is Abraham's seed. But every believer is in Christ, right? And because we are in Christ, we belong to Christ, then we're Abraham's seed and we're heirs according to God's promise. And Christ has taken us to himself. He didn't take angels to himself. No salvation provided for angels. Angels are spectators of salvation. It says over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into, but they don't participate in it. Angels do not have salvation provided for them. Now let's go to verse 17, and tonight we're talking about the priesthood for the children. This is the last part of chapter 2. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him. In other words, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren. And why was it necessary for Christ to be made like unto his brethren? So that he might be something. Tells you why here. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In other words, he's saying this, that Christ became a man so that he might be able to live like us in all things, to go through our circumstances, to be a man of sorrows, to face difficult situations in all things. Now, it doesn't mean that Christ was faced with the fact of sinning or anything like that. He did not sin, and neither could he have sinned because he was perfect. But it does mean this. He did become a human being in every detail, right? He was perfectly a man. And he came down into human circumstances, and he was able to feel as we feel. That's the thing. And so what happens is he's able to be merciful or be compassionate when we fall or when we do have circumstances where we're having problems. He can feel them. Now, we'll get to this a little bit later on in chapter 4 of Hebrews, but turn to it very quickly tonight before we come to that chapter to show you this fact that, you see, Jesus is merciful not only in theory, but he's merciful because he feels as we feel. He can be touched by what we feel. Verse 15 of chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be what? Touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now the words we have not which cannot mean we have one which can. It's a double negative to emphasize a positive fact. And he's saying positively we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, he is merciful, he's compassionate, he feels what we feel. That's the kind of a high priest to have, isn't it? You can come to him in any of your circumstances and know that they touch him. He's touched by them. And he feels as we feel. And he's able to sympathize because of experience, not just because of theory. You see, Jesus was God, and Jesus could say as God, I'm omniscient, and I know everything you're going through because I'm God, right? But what he's saying here is this, he can feel everything you're going through because he became a man. In all things, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren for two reasons. He had to become a man in order to be merciful toward men in their circumstances. And he had to become a man in order to be faithful. Because you see, in order to faithfully take us to heaven and get us there in good shape, he had to be both. That's exactly the way it is. Now, there are some people who would say, well, they're merciful. And in the name of mercy, and they may drop someone on the way and say, well, now I know I should take them all the way through, but I'm just too merciful to take them through all of those difficult circumstances, so I'll leave them behind. You know, one of the great things about Christ is this, that Christ faithfully saves us from our sins, but he also mercifully leads us all the way. He's merciful and he's faithful. And that means this, that all of those whom he has saved, he will faithfully keep. That's the great thing here. He's faithful in things pertaining to God. Jesus Christ faithfully represents you before God. I think sometime last week, if I remember correctly, I think it was after the class, someone asked a question. I think it was a couple of ladies asked a question. And it was concerning the devil. And they asked the question, does Satan have access to the presence of God? Right? That was the question. And why would the devil have access to the presence of God? Because the devil is evil, and of course God's presence is perfect. Now, you see, the devil does have access to the presence of God. We read in the book of Job that the sons of God appeared before God, and the devil was among them. And he was there accusing Job, wasn't he? That's what he was there for. And you'll find in the New Testament, that's exactly what the devil does. The devil appears before God to accuse you. He accuses you as a believer before God, the devil. And particularly when you sin. Now, I know that perhaps maybe you're here tonight and you never have sinned since you were converted. So this doesn't apply to you. See? This is just for those of us who are, you know, a few weaknesses and infirmities. But the rest of you can listen in. You see, when you fail and when you sin, God's righteousness could damn you if you weren't saved. Isn't that right? That's true. And so the devil can come before God and accuse you and say, now listen, that believer there has sinned. And he's telling the truth. That's true. But you see, you've got a faithful high priest who has made reconciliation for the sins of the people, right? And in everything pertaining to God, he faithfully represents you. In other words, he's a faithful high priest, a representative. He's also called an advocate. And so what happens in the court of heaven is that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and he comes in before the judge, and he accuses believers, and he's right. But you see, there's a high priest there who is also an advocate, and he appears in the presence of God for us. And do you know what a lawyer does? A lawyer stands between his client and the judge. Right? That's what he does. And he has to faithfully represent his client. Right? Defend him. That's what he does. Now, one of the great things about Christ is this. You see, Christ has already paid the penalty for whatever you've done. That's a good thing to have, isn't it? See, if you appear in a court of law, and you're accused of something, and you've done it, and you're guilty, you've got to pay the penalty, right? That's righteousness. But it's a great thing to know this, that when the devil accuses you before God, and the Lord Jesus stands between you and God as your lawyer, he has already paid for your sins. The penalty's already paid 2,000 years ago. And what the Lord is able to do then is this, is to be faithful. He, you see, came down to be a man so that he might die for men and pay for all of their sins. And every sin that you will ever commit has been paid for. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're a Christian and you sin, you're going to get away with it. Oh, no. It simply means this, that God as a judge righteously has saved you. That's the point. Righteously, not only lovingly or mercifully, but faithfully and righteously he can save you, because Jesus is a faithful high priest who represents you in things pertaining to God, and he has already made reconciliation for your sins, right? It's already done. That's why he became a high priest. That's why he's able to faithfully represent you. And at the same time, as he leads you on to heaven, in all of the circumstances of your life, he's merciful to you. Merciful. Jesus will faithfully land every believer in heaven, and he'll show them mercy every step of the way. That's great, isn't it? To have a high priest like that. Now, I want to show you a couple of scriptures here. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12 for a moment. Revelation chapter 12, in relation to the faithfulness of our high priest, in relation to what we are accused of. Now, in Revelation, in the 12th chapter, look at verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. And in the 10th verse, it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven. Thank the Lord, that's gone. Okay, now, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our what? Brethren, is cast down. Now, that accuser in verse 9 is the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the what? The devil. And it says that the devil, this old serpent, the accuser of the brethren, he's cast down. Now, notice what it says next, which accused them before God day and night. Quite a thing, isn't it? That's going to happen in the future. He's going to be cast down. The devil's on his way down all the time in the Bible. He's on his way down. Now, he's the accuser of the brethren. And you should put that reference down, because you need to recognize this, that before God, the devil accuses the brethren day and night. He doesn't stop, does he? Doesn't take too much time off. It says he accused them before God day and night. Now, in order for me to be faithfully kept saved, then there must be a person before God who appears for me and who can take care of the sin that I've committed. Isn't that right? If I didn't, I'm in trouble legally. If I have no one who can legally represent me and show or have the evidence that my sins are paid for in relation to things pertaining to God, I'm in trouble. But you see, I'm not in trouble. I'm in trouble in one sense. If I sin, God's going to deal with me. But in another sense, I'm not. When God saved me, he gave me a Savior who not only was a sacrifice on the cross, but he became a priest in heaven. And as a priest, he appears for me. That's the point you've got to get here. He appears for you. He represents you. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And in the ninth chapter, and verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. And here's a verse which makes it perfectly clear that Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That was the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which are the figures of the what? The true. He says the holy places which were made with hands were simply figures of the real heavenly holy place in heaven. Now it says, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Christ is entered into heaven. What's he there for? Now, right now, to appear. Where? In the presence of God. For who? For us. You see, Jesus has paid for our sins. That's already done. You don't have to say, well, now, I wonder what happens if I sin as a Christian and God is the judge and the devil accuses me and Jesus appears for me. What can he do for my sins? He has already done it. 2,000 years ago, the Bible says that he said it is what? Finished. And that work of providing for our sins is finished. And now he appears for us, you see. Now, God isn't saying here now, go ahead and sin. I was talking to a fellow yesterday afternoon, and I was trying to explain this truth to him, and he says, well, he says, you know what you're saying? I said, what? It's good for people to tell you what you're saying when you know what you said before, you know. He says, do you realize what you're saying? Well, of course, I didn't like to say I did because it was starting like boasting, but I think I knew what I said. But he says, do you know what you said? I said, no, what did I say? He said, what you're saying is this, that if we're saved, then we can go out and live as we please. I said, I never said that. He says, it means the same thing. I said, it certainly doesn't. You see? I said, if you turned to me and said, you know something? I'm married. And because I'm married, I can go out and live as I please. He said, I wouldn't say that. I said, your wife wouldn't say it either. Certainly not. You don't say, because I'm in a loving relationship with my wife, I'll go out and live as I please. I said, that's not true. You don't say that. So I said, when I say that you're saved, and the Lord will keep you saved, and the Lord will guarantee you salvation, doesn't mean you're going to go out and live as you please. The Bible doesn't teach that. If any man be in Christ, he's a new what? Creature. Your life has changed. But never forget this, that Jesus Christ became a high priest after he died. And right tonight, when you're sitting in this building right now, in heaven, there may have been something that you did today. Now, of course, as I said, you may have been one of the among us, but from the time you got up this morning, you never had a wrong thought about anybody and never answered anybody back or never got, you know, riled a little bit or never lost your cool. You may have had a good day today, so don't worry about it. But for the rest of us, there's a possibility that since you got out of bed this morning, in this wicked world we're living in, you may have come in contact with something which was inconsistent with the Lord, right? Sure. What are you going to do about it? Because I'll tell you, this sin can never be where God is. Is that right? So you better have somebody who's able to take care of that, right? You've got to have someone who can take care of it. Now, as I said, God doesn't want you to sin. God isn't saying go out and live as you please. No, and we shouldn't. The very fact that we're here tonight studying the Bible shows that we're not going out to try and live a rotten life because we're saved, right? We want to know more about Jesus, don't you? So do I. We love him because he first loved us. That's great, but here's the point. Now turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And this is what the high priest, who is also our lawyer, this is what he does. Now, 1 John, the second chapter, and verse 1. Now you've got the devil, and he accuses you, all right? And he may be right. See, that's the point. You just can't look at him. Imagine the devil accusing me. Well, he may be right. He may have done something wrong here. So let's take for granted he's right, okay? Because I don't think the devil is going to go in and accuse you of something you didn't do, because he's smarter than that. Because he goes in, if he goes in before God, he's going in and saying, yeah, I saw them doing it. See, this is true. You saw them too. God saw them, see. All right, he's got all the evidence. You sinned, you're a Christian, and he's in the presence of God. He's accusing you day and night. Now, what happens? Look at verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you what? Sure. So I'd have the right to say to you, listen, God doesn't want you to sin, right? Sure. God wants us to be holy. God wants us to be victorious. But I'll tell you this, there's a possibility that you might, right? That's possible. And what we need to know is this, not the fact that it's possible, we know it's possible. It always amazes me when they're giving an illustration of what happens if a Christian sins, they always pick on some guy that's a drunkard. You ever notice that? This person yesterday said, now, let me give you something by way of illustration. I said, well, let's have it. They said, well, take, for instance, if this man gets saved, and then later on, he became a drunkard, and pushed drugs, and ran around with women, and he died in that condition, what would happen? I said, why did you pick on drink, drugs, and sex? Why didn't you say he lost his temper? Is that a sin? Huh? Why didn't you say he became a rotten, obnoxious character to get along with? Why didn't you say that? You see? Well, the point is, those are sins you can commit and get away with. Nobody notices them the same. You see, you could be actually, in your spirit, more rotten than some fellow that's drunk. Do you know that? Really. But the point is, you can see how, you know, rotten he is. You can't see how rotten you are, see? Now, I'm not saying you are, and I just meant I'd let it take a factor. But it's true. You see, if you're going to say this, that it's possible for sin to keep a man, I'm talking now about not about a sinner, I'm talking about a Christian, out of heaven, then one is sufficient, isn't it? There's not one sin where God is. And I'll tell you this, that if one sin could keep a Christian out of heaven, there's not any of us in this room going there. At least I'll talk about, this fellow isn't going there. I'm not going. And I've been saved for 35 years. And if I look back over those 35 years, I've made a few boners in my time. See, now I'll be honest about that. I'm sorry about it. I've had many, many times had to apologize for a lot of things and got away from God a number of times in relation to my life with Him. I'm not talking now about drinking or anything else. I'm talking about my Christian experience. And you can say the same thing, right? See? But here's where it comes in. If you do, what happens? Isn't it? What happens if? That's where you come in. Next verse. 1 John 2. And if. It doesn't say you should. It says, if any man what? You see, it says any man, doesn't it? Now we can make sure that there's any ladies who are here worried about women's rights. We'll say if any person sins. See? The Bible always used the term man because it referred to mankind. Anyone from among mankind, see? And so any human being, any person who's a believer sins. All right, now, if they do, what do they have then for their provided for them? Yeah, but here's the thing, you see, if any man sin, you've got an accuser, isn't that right? Revelation chapter 12, you've got an accuser. You're the fellow that sinned, or the lady that sinned. You've got a judge, the judge is God, right? Now between you and the judge, we have a what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's a wonderful thing, you see. It doesn't say Jesus Christ only. It says Jesus Christ the what? Righteous. I in myself am not righteous, but I've got a righteous lawyer. See? The one who represents me is righteous. And in him I'm righteous, right? And it says Jesus Christ the righteous. And here's what he is now. He is not only I have an advocate with the Father who pleads my cause or my case when the devil accuses me, but he has made provision. He has made payment already for me. Next part says this. And he is the propitiation for our what? Doesn't say he was the propitiation for our sins. Doesn't say he will be the propitiation for our sins. It says he what? He is. He is right now. Is present tense. The propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole what? World. And simply meaning this, that Jesus has paid the payment which can take care of the sins of any sinner. Isn't that good? You can go to a wicked sinner tonight and I'll tell you, Jesus made propitiation for your sins and you can be saved. And so if you are saved, Christ remains that propitiation. In other words, he's the place where you find mercy for your sins, where your sins are forgiven, where your sins are taken care of. They're already paid for. When the devil accuses you, who's your advocate? Say it together. Who has paid the penalty? Now, if the penalty is paid and your lawyer is righteous, he's not going to use any phony tactics to get you off here. He's righteous, right? Now, there's a lot of lawyers that are not righteous. I'm saying it's, you know, but there are. Their business is to win a case by, you know, we'll win it somehow. We'll do anything. I was in a court case just about, 4 years ago, a murder case. And the fellow that committed the act got saved in jail. And it was a case of self-defense, but anyway, he was up for murder, and I was sat all day in the going through the court case. Now, about noon hour, this lawyer came out. He was in Halifax, and he came out, and he overheard me talking to one of the members of the jury, who happened to be a Christian. And I was saying to the member of the jury, I said, you know, the accused is saved. He said, that's so. I said, yeah, he got saved in jail. Knows the Lord. It's good to get that information. And in fact, the guy was just guilty of self-defense. And you're talking to a Christian. But the lawyer overheard it. They came in and he said to me, do you know him? The accused? This is his defense lawyer. I said, yes. He said, I'll put you on the stand. I said, I just got to know him today. He says, forget it. your character reference wouldn't be any good. He said, I want somebody that really knows him. You see, and what he went was, you see, here I was a preacher, and if I could get up there, you know, and in front of that jury and tell about how this fellow was changed, you see, that didn't make a difference to the lawyer whether he was changed or not. But what he wanted was get that sort of thing going there, you see, and the jury would drink it all up, and he could get the thing moving, win his case. And a lawyer should try to win his case for his client. But you know, Jesus Christ doesn't need any gimmicks to do it. See? He's righteous. He's righteous. And the marvelous thing is, he's a lawyer who's paid the penalty for you. See, generally you'd have to pay the lawyer. The lawyer has paid for you. That's salvation. And this is grace, isn't it? And that's why he became a man in all things. Was so that he might be able to be faithful toward you, toward God, that he might be able to be merciful to you in the circumstances of your life, and have the ability, wherever you are, whenever you cry, to be right there. See, his presence is right there. You notice, go back to Hebrews chapter 2 again now. And here's what it says. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath what? Suffered being. In other words, he was tested. He was put to the test. He went through the circumstances. And I'll tell you this. When people say to me, Jesus never felt some of the things that I feel, I'll tell you, he felt more than you've ever felt. You'll never have to feel the burden of sin that he felt, right? They talk about the fact Jesus had to be able to be tempted to sin in order to feel it. Let me tell you that when Jesus hung on the cross and all of the iniquity and all of the debauchery and all of the wickedness and all of the guilt of all of the sins of all of the world was laid upon him, there's nothing greater than that. No greater test than that, is there? That's much more than I'll ever be tested, right? He went to the cross. And here's what he's saying now. Because he hath suffered being tempted, he is able. He's not only merciful, he's not only faithful, he's powerful. To what? What is he able to do? Succor. Do you see that word there? Succor. That means to answer the cry for help. I think I've given you that in your notes, not last line, all right? He's able to answer the cry for help. You got that? Well, just if you want to jot it down, the word succor means to answer the cry for help. That's what the word succor means. To answer the cry for help. And that's wonderful. I have a high priest, and wherever I am, whatever I'm passing through, when I cry out, he's right there to help me. See, he's right there. He knows all about it. And that's the great truth about it all. Is the just the other week there, I was speaking on the two words, save me, found in Matthew chapter 14. I think we'll turn to that just for a moment. Turn to Matthew 14. And do you remember Peter, when he stepped out of the boat and began to walk in the water to go to Jesus? And what you find here is this, you know, that Christ in this particular portion of Scripture, Matthew 14 and verse 22. Matthew 14, 22, it says, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up. What's the direction? He went up into a high position. To what?
pray.
And that's what he did 2,000 years ago, didn't he? He went up, not to a mountain, but to heaven to pray. And he sent his disciples down into the sea of humanity to preach the gospel, didn't he? Rough place, the sea. And here's the disciples going down into the sea, and you see the predicament of the ship, tossed, and they were troubled, and they were terrified. But I'll tell you this. You see, here's a marvelous thing. Jesus shows them that he went up on high to pray for them. But he had the ability to come from that high position and come down into the circumstances, see, where he could answer their cry for help. And he did. He came to them walking on the sea, didn't he? He came to where they were. His presence was there. And when he came there, and Peter says, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee in the water." And Lord Jesus said, "Come." He stepped out of the boat, began to walk to Jesus, took his eyes off the Lord, saw the wind boisterous, and began to sink. And I want to tell you this. In a storm like that, where you may have 40-foot waves or 50-foot waves, and you're trying to walk on top of them, and you're going to go under, you don't have much time, right? And here's what it says. Look what it says here, verse 30. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying what? Three words. Lord, save me. You don't need to be a theologian to pray a prayer like that. That's all you have time for. In a situation like that. You don't say, now, I wonder if my theology is right in this prayer. Do I have to pray this way? How do I begin this prayer? You don't do that. All he needed to know was he needed to be saved from sinking, and he was the one that needed to be saved, and the Lord could do it. Three words. Lord, person that could do it. Saved, that's what he wanted. Me. God needed to be saved. Good prayer, isn't it? Very brief. Brief prayers are good. You don't need to be long-winded to pray. Someone said that the shortest prayer on record was prayed by a lady. She prayed, "Amen, amen." She was single. She was single and she prayed, "Amen, amen." Prayer was answered. She's married now. But anyway, that's short prayer. See, that's what you want. See, right? There's nothing wrong with that. She wanted a man, asked for it, and said, "Amen." That was it. Well, Peter needed to be saved. He said, "Lord, save what?" But here's the point. You see, there was a cry for help. And the Lord, who'd gone up on high, went up to the mountain, now is down, you see. He's able, he's got the ability to go down into the circumstances, and immediately he lifted him up. See? He was able to answer the cry for what? Help. He was able to succor the man that was sinking. You ever feel yourself? You ever get that sinking feeling? You know, things are really getting over you. You're really getting swamped. And you're going down, see? Well, think about this. You don't want to sit down and start having a committee meeting about it. Or trying to work out the fact as whether you're theologically praying right or not. You see? All you need to know is this fact. Is the Lord able to save you? Not from hell. You're already saved from hell. But from what? Sinking. Isn't he? That's great. You see, that's why he became like us. Because he comes down to where we are, doesn't he? Like the Lord came down into the ocean and down into the sea. And he's able to save one. Peter says, "Lord, save me." He lifted him up. "Oh, thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And listen, Christians, tonight, let me tell you this. That Jesus is that kind of a high priest tonight. Now, I don't know what burdens you may have. It may be swamping you. The waves may be high. And the wind may be contrary. But I'll tell you this, just those three words. "Lord, save me." And he's able to answer that cry. Lift you up. You can walk out of this class tonight, saved from your circumstances. Saved from being sunk. Because you've got a high priest who's able to answer the cry. That's what he's saying here. He knows what it's like to be in the depths, doesn't he? He knows what it's like. In Psalm 69, he says, "I sink in deep mire where there's no standing." And I'll tell you this. To have all of the billows of God's wrath sweep over him. For him to be down in the darkness of Calvary, he knew all about it. He knows what it's like. And because he suffered being tempted, He's able to succor. He's able to answer the cry for help of those who are. See? That's great. And that's a wonderful Savior. That's why, you see, the whole theme of this book is that Jesus Christ is what? What's the key word?
Better.
See, he's great. Now, we're going to go into chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. I looked down my Bible here in Matthew 14. What am I doing over there? Anyway, chapter 3, verse 1. See, now, in chapter 3, you get the word wherefore, right? Wherefore. You get in chapter 2 as well, therefore. Now, when we're in chapter 2 in verse 1, we said therefore, what did we say it meant? In the light of the fact, in the light of what has gone before. And now he's saying, you see, that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, he's brought us into relationship with himself. He's the sanctifier, we're the sanctified. We are his children. He's become like us, and if we're saved, we've got nothing to worry about. We're saved. But if all we've got's a profession, see, we've got a profession, we need to consider, you see, this person whom we profess, right? Consider him. Now, notice verse 1, it says, and here we have the great consideration. That's the first part of your notes in chapter 3. Is this, wherefore, holy what? Brethren. And here's the people who are to consider. Holy brethren, that's their character. Partakers of the heavenly calling. That's their calling. Now he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider him. That's what this whole book of Hebrews is all about, isn't it? Considering him. We're thinking about him all the way through. Who he is, what he did, where he is, what he does. All of that's in this book of Hebrews. Now, when he talks about these people, keep in mind this fact in this book of Hebrews. I've got to keep going over this with you. These people are being addressed by the writer upon the basis of what they profess to be, right? They profess that they are, if they're Christians, holy what? Brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You see? Now, for any genuine Christian, that's true. You are holy, brethren. And you remember that in that preceding chapter he says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And he's not ashamed to call us what? Brethren. We are his brethren. And we've got a heavenly calling. Now, when we talk about the calling of the believer, very interesting subject, the calling of the Christian, and we haven't time to go into it all tonight. We are a people who have been called. And there are certain things about our calling we need to understand. If I were to ask you tonight, are you called? Well, you'd have to say you are if you're a Christian, because you couldn't be saved if you weren't called. But then if I said to you, well, how did the Lord call you? I mean, when you got called, did the Lord, you say, are partaker of a heavenly calling? Did it happen the night you were saved, the Lord looked down and say, hey, Susie. See, I'm calling you. George, that have happened? That's a good thing to understand, this fact that you're called and you answered a call, you loud in the word that you answer it, if you didn't know what it was. Now, I'm saying that very sincerely to you for this reason, that there are a whole lot of things that we know, that we believe, and we know it's true because the Bible says it, but actually we don't really know all the ramifications of it. There was a means whereby God called you. See? And there was something that came to you in which you heard his voice. See? You must understand that. Now, if you're going to make sure that others are going to be called, or you're going to preach to other people or witness to other people, you should know the means that God uses to call them. Now, we already, of course, last week, when we were talking about sanctification, see, revealed in those verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14, the means that God uses to call you to believe. How are you called to believe? Now, it tells you over there in 2 Thessalonians that we were brought through sanctification of the Spirit to the place where we believe the truth. But how were you brought to believe the truth? What happened? Now, I want you to go back to that scripture we looked at last week and look at it again. Now, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here you're going to see how God called you. It's very simple. And you'll understand where the voice of God was heard, where the power was that drew you to Christ. And it'll make you be thrilled to know this, that God has given you that means to take to others, and it can be used to bring them. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And here's Paul saying this about the Thessalonians. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you all, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to what? Salvation through what? Sanctification. And what? Belief of the truth. You see the belief of the truth? Now, the next word is what? Whereunto. See that? That means unto the belief of the truth. Preceding phrase, see? Whereunto, that's unto the belief of the truth, he what? Called you now by our, together, gospel. That's how he did it. He called you to belief of the truth by the what? The gospel. And that's the message in which you hear God speaking to you. That's why when you're preaching the gospel, sinners get convicted, see? And God is calling them, see? He calls them through the gospel. That's why it's important that you preach the gospel, that we preach the gospel, that you witness the gospel. Because God uses the gospel as the means to call us. It's the gospel. And there's no substitute for that, the gospel. People say, well, the Lord called me through such and such a thing. Let me tell you, it's the gospel, which is the power of God unto what? Salvation to everyone that believeth. And it's through the power of the gospel that God called you. Now, you may not have been conscious of it, but the very fact that you heard the voice of God in the gospel and you responded to it shows that, doesn't it? Shows it. God called you through the gospel and you responded to the message and you came to Christ and you're partaker of the heavenly what? Calling. Now, our calling is heavenly. And keep in mind, he's writing to what kind of people? What's the name of this book? Hebrews. All right. Now, the Hebrews also had a calling, an earthly calling. And back in the Old Testament, for instance, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12, he called Abraham to a land, didn't he? He said, get thee out from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And so he called Abraham, and then his descendants, Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons and the tribes of Israel, and he called them to a land. And their blessings were found in a land, right? That was their position. That's an earthly calling. But when God called you, he called you with a heavenly calling, and the position he called you to was in the Lord, not in a land, in the Lord. And instead of, you see, in the land, they were physical blessings. When you read the Old Testament, and by the way, just in case I forget, while we're on this here, for next week I'm going to give you a little assignment. Very simple, no problem at all. Don't look at me like that. No, this is a very simple assignment for next week for you. I want you to read the whole 14th chapter of the book of Numbers. Mark this down. Read Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Did you do that? Numbers chapter 14. And I want you to make comments on what you find in that chapter. Numbers, that's the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of Moses, Numbers chapter 14, and make comments on a sheet of paper and put the verses beside them, just the reference, but put the comments down, what you read there, because it's about the Israelites who came to the land. And I want you to show there in that chapter what they heard, the good news they got, what they said, what they did, what God did, what happened to them, see, in Numbers chapter 14. That's important because later on this third chapter of Hebrews, you see they're going to be used as an illustration, right? And it's good that you understand this. Just read that chapter. Now, you don't have to be too detailed about it, but just as you read it, you just write down on a sheet of paper what you're reading. The fact that, what are the Israelites hearing about here? What should they have done? What did they say? What was their reaction? What did God say? What happened to them as a result? All of those things in Numbers 14. Now that's for next week. You can bring it with you And you'll find that that'll be very important. But it's concerning the land. And so the Israelites had an earthly inheritance in the land. We have a heavenly inheritance in the what? In the Lord. Their blessings were in a physical sense. God said he was going to give them rest physically in the land of Canaan. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. There were physical things there which they saw. They brought the great clusters of grapes of Eshcol to show them the fruit of it and all. But ours are spiritual. We have a position which is in the Lord. Theirs was in the what together? The land. Ours is in the? Theirs were physical blessings. Ours are what? Spiritual blessings. Theirs is earthly. Ours is heavenly. That's a contrast. And so in the New Testament, we're partakers of a heavenly calling in which we've been called not to a land, but to the Lord. Not to physical blessings, but to spiritual blessings. And that's what the New Testament teaches. Now, we'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. First chapter of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 1, you find there, of course, that it says in verse 3 that we're praising God for a reason, because of this calling. That's called a calling a little bit later on in the book of Ephesians. Now, here's what we've been called to. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means praise God. See, that's what it means. It means we celebrate with praises. We're blessing God. Why? God who hath what? Blessed us. Now, what are the blessings he's blessed us with? With all what? Spiritual blessings. What kind of blessings had the Israelites in Canaan? Physical blessings. In the land. Now, we've got spiritual blessings given to us by God the Father. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. What kind of a calling is it in what? Heavenly places. And where are they? In Christ. So it's in the Lord. It's heavenly, spiritual. See, that's our calling. And that's why we're praising God. Our blessings are much higher than just earthly ones, aren't they? And they're in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so he's saying here that here's these people and the character of the people. They've been given a character which relates to the holiness of God, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And when we're called to the heavenlies and we're blessed with all spiritual blessings and we're in Christ Jesus, what a position. What a calling. No wonder. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1. It says this. Here you have this word, therefore, again. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore. See, therefore? Therefore. You see, therefore, because you're blessed like this. Therefore, because you have such a heavenly calling. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the what? Vocation. That's the calling. Wherewith you're what? Called. See, it's a heavenly calling. He says, walk worthy of such a calling. Wouldn't it be great if the ungodly could look at us, see, as we move around wherever we're living and say, boy, there's a person and they've got something to high. They've got something that's above this earth. See. In other words, you see, you're never, when you're rejoicing in these heavenly blessings, these spiritual blessings, you're never broke. You know what I mean? You never run about grudging with the fact, I don't know, it's getting near Christmas. Don't know why I'm going to make it or not. And that'll have as much as last year or not. And so I'll tell you that you're just as rich tonight as you were last Christmas. Spiritually. Now you say, ah, yeah, I don't, come on. You know. That won't fill your stomach. See? Yeah, maybe so, but I'll tell you this. If you're enjoying your spiritual blessings, it can make you rejoice with an empty stomach. You got that one? It's about time we learned that, isn't it? You can rejoice with an empty pocket or an empty stocking. Right? Spiritual blessings are far greater. And that's what it's all about. You see, the glory of having a heavenly calling can give you victory of anything over anything that happens to you externally. The glory of it all. And it's about time the world saw that, right? It's about time the world looked at Christians and said, listen, it doesn't make any difference how much money they have or how little money they have or how many things they have or they don't have. They're rejoicing. Right? They always have something. You've got a heavenly calling. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And the trouble is, you see, we are spiritually millionaires and we live like paupers. True, isn't it? And I'm miserable. And we just go along with the ungodly. The ungodly are talking about, you know, the economy, and they're talking about what they have and what they don't have. We go and do the very same thing. Yeah. Well, it would be a great thing if you go to, in the midst of all of the ungodly, and say to them, hey, I've got blessings that the government can't touch. See? Government can't tax your spiritual blessings. They can't break that. The bank of heaven will never go broke. And that's the whole secret of living. My God shall supply all your what? Need according to his what? Riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That is not just a text in the Bible. That should be an experience. And it's because we have a heavenly calling. We're brought into a position in the Lord, spiritual blessings in the Lord, and it doesn't make any difference what the circumstances may be on the outside. You've got an eternal weight of glory waiting for you. We're blessed people, aren't we? Right? We should thank God every moment we live. Boy, it's great. Thank God my name's written in heaven. I think it was Willie Mullins said one time, and he's walking down the street in Newton Ards with another old preacher. And the old preacher was trying to get across to Willie the fact, he says, you know, we belong to the aristocracy of heaven. And he says, Willie, if the people in this street only knew who we were, they'd tip their hats. That's true. Sitting in this room tonight, there's a kingdom of priests. Kingdom. You belong to the royal family of heaven. You're sitting beside the throne that Jesus occupies with him. You have every blessing that he has. It's all yours. Right? And it's true. If the world only knew who we were, they'd really tip their hat. But you see, the God of this age has blinded the what? The minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine on them. You see, the gospel is glorious, and so it is being saved, you see. That's what it's all about. That's as far as we're going to go because the time is gone. We've got about 5 minutes, and I'm going to leave it open for a question or two at the moment. That's bow in prayer. Father, now we thank thee for this time together. Come toward this Christmas time when we can be so occupied with things. We thank thee, Lord, for all the things you've given to us. We thank thee for all the wonderful blessings, even earthly blessings you've given to us here in this country. But Lord, help us to be more occupied with the blessings of heaven and the blessings of the heavenlies and the blessings in the Lord. Help us to show the world that we belong to a rich family, a royal family, a regal family, and we're the sons and daughters of the Most High. Bless thy word to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.